Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. I do horrible impressions. In the beloved classic film, The Princess Bride, we follow the tale of true love between Princess Buttercup and the farm boy Wesley, as Wesley finds Buttercup after a long separation and saves her. It's a harrowing tale involving a sword fight, a six-fingered man, a pit of despair, a fire swamp, and even ROUSs, rodents of unusual size. At the beginning of the movie, we watch as Buttercup and her farmhand Wesley, we learn how they fell in love, and Buttercup knew Wesley loved her when he would always, no matter what she would ask him to do and no matter in what way, he would always respond, "As you wish." It was Wesley's posture of humility and service that captured Buttercup's heart. And of course, in the end, they ride off on horseback and share a passionate kiss and live happily ever after. But of course, we know marriage isn't as simple as happily ever after. And we're going to talk about that today. What qualifies me to teach on this today? Well, I am a licensed married person. I do have a marriage license. My husband and I, though, have only been married for 11 years, and there are many in this room who have been married much longer than that and could tell a lot more about what it looks like to have a loving, God-honoring marriage. But marriage can be a sensitive topic, and many of us have experienced brokenness within marriage and suffered the hardship of human sin breaking down a beautiful union. Others have lost a beloved spouse. Others are not married and never have been, and I would understand the inclination to tune out this message altogether. But today we're going to look together at some words in our holy scriptures that paint a picture of what marriage could be when followers of Christ take that posture of as you wish, not only toward a spouse, but toward our Lord Jesus. And that attitude of submission to Christ has implications for all of us, no matter our marital status. So Lord, open our hearts to what you want to say to us today. Help us to receive it. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter is toward the end of the Bible. It's a letter written by the Apostle Peter to non-Jewish Christians who were part of multiple churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And these Christians were facing persecution and hostility. They were being misunderstood and mistreated. So we've been in this series in 1 Peter called Sojourners, Living Faithfully in Exile. And we've been seeing how the apostle is reminding the church that this world is not their true home. They are sojourners or temporary dwellers here on earth, awaiting their true home with Christ. And while they're here, Jesus is their hope, who is with them in suffering and gives purpose to it. He is working out his mission of redemption, and the church has a part in it. So these verses we're looking at today are part of a larger section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, with these words, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners," or that could be translated sojourners, "and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So Pastor David unpacked those verses for us last week, but they are an introduction to a series of instructions on how Christians should live within certain human institutions where the authority figure is an unbeliever. So Peter's main emphasis in this section, including our passage today, is not on life within the Christian community as much as life where the Christian community is in relationship with the world. And the verses are teaching us how to live good lives so that more people will be drawn to Christ. So let's dive into our passage today, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to go through this verse by verse, so I'll stop periodically to look at some different parts of this. Wives, in the same way, and actually I'm going to stop right there. In the same way, right off the bat, we see that this teaching is being linked to those previous verses. So again, it's part of the larger section of what it looks like to live good lives among unbelievers, and in this case, among an unbelieving husband. And the broader section is teaching submission, a voluntary submission as those who are free in Christ, Peter says in chapter 2. And in the verses immediately before this, in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, Jesus is put forth as the example of self-sacrifice. So in the same way is referring to this pattern of submission and a sacrifice and living good lives for the sake of the gospel and the evangelism of those who are unbelieving. So wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Okay, well, we're getting right into it, aren't we? First, let's note that verses 1 through 6 are addressing the wives of unbelieving husbands. And the reason the wives get 6 verses and the husbands will only get 1, which we'll look at in verse 7, is because in the Greco-Roman society, as the patriarch of the house, the man would have the authority over the household, over wives, children, and slaves. And they would have declared what the religion of the household would be. So if a husband converted to Christianity, it was likely that the whole family, the whole household, would follow suit. But if a woman converted, her decision would be seen as suspect, and she risked facing hostility and persecution within her home and community for turning away from the household gods, and most likely the Roman gods, and following the one true God. The husband would be concerned that her newfound belief would undermine his authority and upset the order and peace of the household. So Peter's teaching to wives is to live in such a way that is faithful primarily to God, but helps to promote peace within the household. And he tells wives to submit to their husbands. Now, submission is a tough concept, and it has negative connotations in our modern understanding. Just this last week, there was a situation where a country's leader referred to a trade deal with the U.S. as submission because he felt like it was forceful and unequal and taking advantage of the other. Many struggle with this concept of submission within marriage, especially since our culture, and indeed the church, has used this concept to belittle, oppress, and abuse wives and women. And this is heartbreaking and a gross misunderstanding and misapplication of the Bible. So I want to try, with the Lord's help, to help us understand this concept rightly. So it might help for us first to consider what Peter does not say about submission or in this passage. He does not say, submit to all husbands or all men. He says, submit to your own husband. He's referring here within one's own marriage. And he does not say, do whatever your husband tells you to do, no matter what. We're going to see in this passage that the wife's primary allegiance is to God and his will, which means he also is not saying, forget about Christ and worship the gods of your husband and cease all Christian activity, which is probably what her husband would have wanted her to do and would have been the expectation of society. Peter does not say, submit to your husband because that's what the culture tells you to do. Yes, the culture would have expected that wives would submit to their husbands, but this is not the impetus for Peter's teaching. And he did not say, you know, society's structure of male power within marriage is misused and applied and misapplied. So tell those men that you are your own person and you have freedom in Christ to do what you want. You know, the Roman officials at the time would have been looking for every opportunity to catch Christians in the act of challenging their authority and their structures. So Peter isn't encouraging Christians to overthrow the broken societal structures by way of revolt, but he's encouraging them to subvert them in a way that highlights the humility and love and service of God and would point to the radical, sacrificial way of Jesus. Peter also does not say you must remain in a marriage that is physically and emotionally abusive. And Peter's intention in his address to all for submitting in this broader context, whether to government authorities or slaves to their masters or wives to their husbands, is to protect Christians from the worst possible persecution by unbelievers and to highlight the beauty of the gospel in such a way of winning over the other party to Christ. And we'll see as we go on that Peter's primary concern is that Christians remain loyal to Christ. We also must remember that suffering in itself is not good or honorable. Only Christ's suffering accomplishes redemption, not human suffering. So while we can identify with Christ when we do suffer and find comfort in him, suffering is not something we're expected to subject ourselves to continually. And there's more that we could say here, there's more we could look at in the scriptures, but we should not understand Peter's teaching as encouraging women to stay in abusive situations. What Peter does say is to submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over by the behavior of their wives. This idea of won over is to Christ, to come to salvation, receive salvation. Christian wives with their new freedom in Christ were not to reject their unbelieving husband's authority or use their freedom to feel superior to their husbands. They were to act and love in a way that would help their spouse to see Jesus. You know, I've personally been on a journey with this word submission and understanding and being at peace with it. And I was in a relationship before meeting my husband, Greg, where the other person was domineering and used manipulation to control and emotionally abuse. He had me cut off friendships with friends and had certain expectations of what I was supposed to do, and there was a constant feeling of walking on eggshells. So after that ended, the Lord later brought Greg into my life, and I didn't want to have that same experience. I didn't want to be taken advantage of. So it was easy for me to swing the pendulum the other way, and if you know Greg at all, you know he's very easygoing and laid back. So it was very easy for me to become the controlling one and to put my desires and expectations on him. And the Lord's been showing me day by day, and it's still a struggle, that my love for my husband is rooted in my love for God. And I can be this way toward God. I can try to control him or put my will on God, right? But what I'm learning more and more is that submission is mostly about our trust in God. Do I trust God enough to satisfy my deepest needs of companionship and purpose and value? Do I trust God enough to deal with the shortcomings of my spouse? Do I trust God enough to let go of the things that I think are mine and realize that everything I have is a gift of God's grace? And I find the more time I meditate on God's love and service and power, the more I'm able to loosen my grip and trust God with my marriage and love my husband better. Friends, don't get me wrong, this is difficult, and I know I'm sharing my experience within a Christian marriage, so certainly this would be much more difficult with an unbelieving spouse. But what I'm getting at is that we can make this concept of submission more about the other human and whether or not they deserve it, and less about God and how we are responding to His love and grace. And what our modern church and society has done is to try to turn the scriptural teachings on submission and headship into a prescription for who does the laundry and who takes care of the finances and who has the final say on decisions. We've gone all the way back to Genesis and the order of creation of male and female to argue that men are superior to women. So men can say things like, well, as the head of the household, what I say goes. And then you have women who say, well, he may be the head, but I'm the neck that turns the head. And we've made marriage this battleground to determine who's in power, rather than a place of gospel transformation where marriage is defined by service and mission. And I wish we had time today to look closely at the creation narrative and passages like 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5, where we read about headship and talk about how order in creation doesn't have to mean hierarchy and headship can have a sense of honor and shame. But we don't have time to get into all that today. What's important to notice here is that the issue for Peter is not so much who has authority, but how Christians were to act in relationship within a cultural context where one party has more power. And what Peter is calling Christians to do, and we're going to see this when we get into verse 7 when he starts addressing husbands too, what he's calling Christians to do is no matter what power we may or may not have, we are called to lay it down for the sake of the other. And that is the key here. We're called to lay down our power for our spouses and others. This is similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, right before his address to husbands and wives. He tells the church to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's a mutual submission at the core of all Christian relationships. But here in this passage, the husband is not a Christian. So what does this say about our idea of the husband being the spiritual leader within the household? Is she supposed to abandon her Christian faith? What spiritual leader is the wife supposed to follow? What does a wife do if she's married to someone who's walked away from the faith, or is struggling with a season of doubt, or dealing with habitual sin, or struggling with consistency in his relationship with God? The spiritual leader of the wife, and the husband for that matter, is Christ. In the same way, remember, our exemplar is Jesus Christ. The wife isn't told to abandon her faith or to force her faith on her husband. And the assumption in 1 Peter is that the husband would have heard the gospel and rejected it. It says, submit so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. So there's an assumption that he would have heard the word and not believed it. And this doesn't mean the wife isn't supposed to talk about her faith at all, but she shouldn't try to make every conversation into a gospel presentation. She is to bear witness without being overbearing. One of my closest friends from childhood is married to someone who left the Christian faith after they got married. And I was talking with her the other day and asking her kind of, what does this look like for you, you know, in your marriage to live out your faith with your husband in a way that's not overbearing? And she shared an experience, one of several, with their son, who was in school and having a really difficult time in school in this particular grade. And the teacher was not very sympathetic. It just made for a really tough school year. And she, my friend, had kind of a sense of what would be best for her son in this situation. But she couldn't really go to her husband and say, well, I just really feel like this is what God is telling us to do. Because that argument didn't have any weight for him. And so they were talking about, you know, the different options of what to do. And my friend just felt like she needed to turn to the Lord in prayer. And as she prayed, she First, in her own heart, she had a sense of peace that God was over all this and knew the situation and would take care of her and her son and their family. And secondly, she felt like God was telling her to start praying with her son. And so she did that. She and her son started praying every day on their way to school, praying through what was going on and to help equip him with that sense of covering and confidence in Christ with the situation at school. And so what the Lord did is give her son the strength and the ability to make it through that school year. She and her husband did work out kind of a plan for what would happen if the next school year started the same way, what they would do. And so by God's grace, when he started the next grade, the Lord provided a teacher who was supportive and helpful and caring, and it was just a completely different situation. He had a great experience in that grade. And I just think this is a beautiful picture of submission to God and submission to her husband. She was so patient. She turned to God and trusted him in the situation. She didn't force her idea of what was best. She was obedient to God when he was leading her in that situation. And all of that is a testament to her husband of the work of God. And whether or not her husband realizes it at that point or is seeing it as God's work, she's able to trust that God is working in the life of her husband as well. And she's said, you know, that she's been able to give over to God what it looks like for her husband to return to the faith. And that is just incredible. That's what submission is about. It's not her job to save her husband. It's her job to trust in God. Okay, so that's verse one. I promise that we're going to move faster through the others, so hang with me here. Let's keep going. How might the husband be won over to Christ? Well, it says by the behavior of their wives in verse 2, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So the structure in the Greek of these two words, purity and reverence, is actually seeing them as kind of one concept. The word for reverence is actually fear. So the idea is when the husband sees the purity of her fear, not of her husband, but her fear of God. So when the husband observes the purity of her fear of God, that's what wins him over to Jesus. And the wife is to be more concerned about God's approval, God's authority and will, more than that of her husband or anyone else in her community for that matter. So the husband is drawn to Christ then when the wife realizes that her identity is secure in Christ and she can consider the needs of her husband without being a lesser person. And he's drawn to Christ when the wife yields her desires and yields to his, so long as it's within the bounds of her faith, even when it's inconvenient for her because she loves her husband. He's drawn to Christ when the wife is willing to admit her own shortcomings and also forgive his. He's drawn to Christ when she remains committed to her Christian practice, even when it's not what her husband would want, because he sees how it strengthens her and gives her joy as she serves him and ability to pursue peace within the household. And she's able to be this way because she is submitted first to Christ. It's her trust in God that fuels her love for her husband. When my husband and I were doing our premarital counseling with the pastor who married us, his name is John, his wife is Nell, they were meeting with us together and through several sessions and sharing about their experience within marriage. They shared a time when John went through a dark season of doubt and depression, and there was a point where Nell was wondering if she could or should even stay within the marriage. And she said she got through by clinging to God and clinging to her husband. It's just those simple yet really difficult phrases that stood out to me, and by God's grace, John did eventually come through that. But I've remembered those words, cling to God, cling to your husband. And I love that honest expression of what a pure fear of God, trust in God, is about. So Peter goes on in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Now, this is part of that pure fear of God that Peter's talking about. In the ancient world, physical or sexual attractiveness would have been the one power that women in that society could exercise. But followers of Christ were to be different. Christian wives could be secure in their identity in Christ, not needing to rely on external beauty or attractiveness to convince her husband. And this isn't a condemnation of cosmetics or clothing or jewelry. It's just a recognition that external beauty is temporal and superficial and often based on what society tells us is beautiful. But we can't make ourselves truly beautiful. It's only God's transforming work in us that beautifies us from the inside out. And that beauty is lived out in a gentle and quiet spirit, it says. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with someone's personality, whether they're an extrovert or an introvert. It doesn't have to do with the volume of our voices or the way we show passion. Gentleness is about meekness and humility. It's a virtue that Jesus uses of himself in Matthew 11. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. We talked about this when we went through our Fruit of the Spirit series several months ago. It's a quality produced in all believers when we're walking in step with the Spirit. So it's closely associated with patience and love. It's not being a pushover, but it's being peaceable. And quietness is about being calm, being a non-anxious presence when there's tension. This word comes up in 1 Timothy 2, addressed to all believers. Paul says, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Quietness has to do with pursuing peace, having rest in God in the midst of hardship. So it's a wife's humility and pursuit of peace that points her husband to Christ. And we can go on to verses 5 and 6. "For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." So Peter is appealing to the example of women in the Old Testament whose trust and submission to God produced God-honoring marriages and love toward their husbands. And Peter's referring specifically to Abraham and Sarah. And there doesn't really seem to be a particular instance Peter's referring to when he says that Sarah called Abraham Lord. There is a reference to that in Genesis 18, but the context doesn't actually seem to fit exactly with what Peter is saying. So I think he's saying this Lord is kind of this general term of respect. And in fact, when we read about Abraham and Sarah, we know they didn't always make the best decisions for each other. Sarah does obey Abraham when he tells her to identify as his sister, so he'll be treated well in a foreign land. But Abraham also listens to Sarah when she tells him to sleep with her servant, Hagar, which really is just a reflection of how they were both trying to fulfill God's promises in their own way. And of course, God ends up giving them a child of their own in their old age. Abraham also listens to Sarah and ultimately God when she says to send Hagar and Ishmael away. But the point here, I think, is that Sarah was faithful to God and faithful to her husband. When God told Abraham to leave all he knew and to follow him, Sarah trusted along with Abraham that God would set everything right. She trusted in his lordship. So just as believers in Christ, all of us are called sons or children of Abraham, So are Christian women who are called daughters of Sarah. It's their trust in God that makes them part of this holy family of God. So finally, then, we come to verse 7, where Paul turns to the husbands. And there's a shift here, too, in that there's an assumption that Christian husbands are married to believing wives, what we talked about already about wives usually following the household religion of the patriarch. So let's take a look. Well, husbands, in the same way, we're going to pause again. Once again, Peter's reminding the church that this is part of the pattern of following the sacrificial example of Christ. It's resisting oppressive urges and not taking advantage of the other. It's part of a broader section on submission and living good lives for the sake of the unbelieving, watching world. So the instructions to husbands, even within a Christian marriage, have to do with how that marriage points unbelievers to Christ. So ways we can think about this today, if our society tells us that marriage is for self-fulfillment and happiness, Christian sojourners know that marriage is about self-sacrifice and doing what's best for the other. Our society tells us it's okay to find sexual or emotional fulfillment outside of your spouse, but the Christian has a higher standard of marital fidelity. Our society tells us that we don't need to give ourselves fully to the other. It's okay if you have a separate bank account, or if you have your man cave where you kind of hide your bad habits, or if you withhold sharing your dessert with your spouse because you think you deserve it. Not that I speak from personal experience. The Christian knows that marriage is about self-donation, giving your whole self to the other, including my finances and my space and my dessert. Believe it or not, I am speaking literally there about dessert. The Christian marriage looks different from that of the world because it's pursuing the best for the other, which makes me think maybe I shouldn't share that dessert if I want to watch out for my husband's blood sugar, right? Christian marriage is about building one another up, freeing the other to live out their identity in Christ and serve Him as they are gifted and called. It's a mutual pursuit of God and His desires for one another and for the couple together. So husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. What Paul is saying here is to live in an understanding way. The word considerate is actually knowledge. Have knowledge and insight of your wife that leads to loving care. Going on in verse 7, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Another tough concept here to look at. Friends, this does not mean the wife is inferior or incapable in any way. It doesn't mean she has a mental or moral deficiency. In the previous verses, Peter just called the women to difficult spiritual and moral tasks. This doesn't mean there's a weakness of faith. We already saw that believing wives have such a strong faith that their husbands may be drawn to Jesus. This word weaker, in most uses in Scripture, is about a physical weakness or vulnerability. We also see it being used to denote powerlessness. So Peter may be referring to a physical weakness, which would have been understood by the Jews and Greeks, used in conjunction with the previous phrase about being considerate and having respect for your wife. He could be telling the husbands not to take advantage of their physical strength by abusing physically or sexually. He could also be referring to the powerlessness or vulnerability of women in that society, the social limitations that were put on wives. So husbands were not to exploit their position, whether physically or in terms of their social status. They were to respect and pay honor to their wives, to use their power to lift them up. So the husbands are to treat their wives as equals. The verse goes on to say, treat them with respect or honor as the weaker partner, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. The wives are fellow heirs, co-heirs with their husbands. God's grace and salvation and new life are extended equally to men and women. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3. In a Christian marriage, husbands and wives recognize what society does not. That both partners are equal recipients of God's grace. Both are deeply in need of God's grace, and both are transformed by it. So Peter finishes this verse by giving husbands the reason for treating their wives in this beautiful and loving way. He says, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. If the husband doesn't view his wife as an equal inheritor of God's grace, he doesn't truly recognize his need for God's grace. His relationship with God is damaged, and so will be his relationship with his wife. His prayer life and their prayer life together, if they have one, will be characterized by self-promotion and an unwillingness to submit to the will of God. In the book, How to Stay Married by Harrison Scott Key, he tells a story, their own actual experience of his wife who had an affair and leaves him. And they do actually stay married in the end. It's a pretty incredible story. And as he's processing all that's happened after she leaves, he has a counselor friend who advises him to consider his own contributions to the marriage. Not that he caused his wife to leave or to have the affair, but to recognize that both parties contribute to the atmosphere of the marriage. So he takes time to outline and hilariously alphabetize his faults and failures. And it's when he's able to recognize his need of grace that he can extend it to his wife. So when the husband can recognize that both he and his wife are equal recipients of God's grace, his relationship with God flourishes. So let's take a little time to reflect on all that we've talked about this morning and consider some questions for response. First of all, how does understanding submission as flowing from our trust in God change the way you use or apply this concept in your life? Another question is, how is God speaking to you about your inner self? Is there an area of your life where you're struggling to surrender to God or to trust Him? Is anything hindering your relationship with God today? And finally, if you're married, how is this passage speaking to the dynamic between you and your spouse? Is anything hindering your relationship with your spouse today? In just a moment, we'll pray and we'll have time to take these things to God. But the Apostle Paul, in his words to wives and husbands, talks about marriage as a signpost to the relationship between Christ and the church. How marriage bears witness to something beyond itself. And we're going to be coming now to the Lord's table. And this meal looks forward to a wedding where Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride, are united forever. Revelation 19 calls it the wedding feast of the Lamb. Because it's through Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the one who laid down his power and his life in the act of truest love, it's through Christ that his bride, we, the church, are made clean from our repeated infidelity, our repeated pursuits of other loves. And we're lifted up to a place of honor, reigning with Christ in eternity. So as we come to this table, Let's remember that we are co-heirs of the gracious gift of life. Let's celebrate our union with Christ as we look forward to his return. And let's respond to the loving sacrifice, our Lord, by saying to him, "As you wish." Let's pray. God, you are the only one worthy of our whole heart and life. You know the deepest parts of us, Lord. You have given us the stamp of your image. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see one another in that way, especially within marriages. Lord, I pray that you would help us to honor one another, to love one another, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Help us, Lord, to invest in our relationship with you first, to hear your voice, to receive your transformation, to rest in your sacrifice on our behalf. May that flow out into our marriages and in all relationships so that more will see your beauty and be drawn to Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.